Well, normally we begin each sermon by turning to the text as quickly as we can, and that helps us immediately hear God speak and see the passage we'll be walking through. But today I need to do something to make sure we're falling under the directives of 1 Corinthians 14. In 1 Corinthians 14, through the Apostle Paul, Jesus tells us that if someone speaks in a tongue, a language that is not understood by the listeners, then the purpose of speaking in church, edifying people, doesn't happen because the edifying word goes out, but it's not heard because it's not understood. And so at that time, during the apostles, you have people who would speak in an unknown tongue, but then Paul lets us know it has to be translated. And so if you look at the title for today's message in your bulletin, you'll see that it's written in a tongue that I assume you don't understand. That's one of the purposes that it's sitting there. I intentionally did this, but again, I plan to follow 1 Corinthians 14 and translate it for you so you're edified. What you're looking at is modern Greek. It's not Koine from the New Testament. It's just I went to Google Translate and told it to do Greek. I assume most of you can't pronounce what it is. Even if you could pronounce it, you probably don't know what the words mean, how the sentence or message is supposed to flow together. And so I did this on purpose, partly because of a feature of the text that just made it fun to make you wonder what was going on this week in the office. But also, it's intentional to take an aspect of our passage this morning and put it in a language that you don't understand so that when we translate it, you get the main point of the passage. And so when you're looking at your title there, you can write above it, you can translate it. That Greek phrase is God scatters the whole earth. God scatters the whole earth. I originally thought about putting in Greek, you can't read this, but it wouldn't get the point of the passage across. The reason I put it, God scatters the whole earth, and in a different language, is it uses a feature of the text, different languages. But it helps you see the point of the passage. The point of the passage is not different languages. We are learning the origin of various tongues here, but that's not the point. If you're familiar with this section, you're familiar that it's involving the Tower of Babel, or Babel, some people will say. Different languages come as a judgment from God. But again, this passage is not about confused languages. That serves a supporting role for the main passage, the main point, which I'm summarizing, is God scatters the whole earth. That's the main thrust of the passage here. You're learning how God accomplished what we've already seen in chapter 10. And so as we read this passage, which we'll do now, make sure you pay attention to how what's most famous from this verse actually is a servant role. It's serving a different purpose. So if you haven't already, turn to Genesis 11. We'll be reading verses 1 to 9 together. Genesis 11, it's found on page 10 in the Pew Bible. Genesis chapter 11, verse 1 is where we'll start. This is the word of the Lord, by God's grace, translated in English from Hebrew. But verse 1 says this: Now the whole earth had the same language and the same words. And it happened as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. Then they said to one another, Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and they had tar for mortar. And they said, Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered over the face of the whole earth. And then Yahweh came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And Yahweh said, Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they have begun to do, so now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, so that they will not understand one another's language. So Yahweh scattered them from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there Yahweh confused the language of the whole earth. And from there, Yahweh scattered them over the face of the whole earth. So as we come now to what is the final sermon in our Genesis 1 through 11 series, I hope you're used to the idea that we're getting introduced to the origin of so many different things. Over a year ago, I think it was last May, I'm not sure, but I told you that we need to view the Bible's teaching as this inverted pyramid where the very point of it is Genesis 1 through 11. Meaning what everything else rests on, it's not just the Torah, but it's that smallest point at the very beginning, Genesis 1 through 11. That's where you get the origin of everything in creation. You get the origin of humans, men and women, marriage and family, work, clothes, sin, government. Not meaning to put those two next to each other. Just that's the way it is in my notes. But this morning, we get to hear the origin of one more thing that's completely normal in our day. You have to wonder, how did we go from the one people with one language to what we have today? How did we get from Noah and his sons getting off the ark to all the nations and all the languages we have right now? Noah and his sons get off. And then last week in Genesis 10, we hear about all those different nations. There were 70 different names mentioned in Genesis 10. And so you've got to wonder, how did that happen? Was it something the people meant to do? Was it something they were glad to do? How exactly did those nations we saw in chapter 10 with those different languages come about? That's ultimately the main point of the passage. How did Genesis 10 happen? Well, Genesis 11 explains it. I want to break it down for you in two simple points. Verses 1 to 4 shows us that man goes up in rebellion, and verses 5 to 9 show us God comes down in judgment. Man goes up in rebellion, and God comes down in judgment. And so we start with that first one, verses 1 to 4, and we watch as man goes up in rebellion. And I want to begin by reminding you of that unique relationship of Genesis 10 and 11. Like we saw last week, all the nations that are listed already exist in chapter 10. In chapter 11, we hear how they started. In chapter 10, they're already there. We're learning how things are. And then in chapter 11, we're learning how things happen to be that way. And you see this in verse 1. Look at it again. Now the whole earth had the same language and the same words. So after the ark, you're a few generations in now, and you have all people speaking one language with one set of words. And look back at chapter 10, verse 5. You'll see why this is so different. Chapter 10, verse 5. From these, the coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands, everyone according to his tongue, that is, language. Verse 20 says a similar thing. These are the sons of Ham according to their families, according to their tongues, plural. And then verse 31, these are the sons of Shem according to their families, according to their tongues, plural. But then you get to chapter 11, verse 1, and you see that there's one language, there's one tongue. Literally, it's one lip and one words. Again, it may sound odd to you. Well, if you have the same language, don't you have the same words? And that's not true. You don't. You could have the same language and different words, meaning different words you use for different things, or the same words you use for different things. You think of how you just go from like California to Kansas to Georgia, and even among that spread, words are different. So if I'm referring to a certain fish, I think these are the same, but you would say bluegill, and I would say brim. If I say brim, you don't know what I'm talking about largely, but if you go back and say bluegill, they don't know what you're talking about. We're talking about the same thing. You go to Dylan's and you grab a cart, which I still will not bow the knee to. I grab a buggy, and I have plenty of people around here who will defend me. Just saying. It's different words for the same items, right? But then you consider, let's get bigger than that, American English with the way the British speak, the UK-type English. When they say, do you want some fish and chips? You picture something in your head that is not what they're talking about, even though you know perfectly well what those words mean in your language. Again, similar words, different meanings, but the same language. But then think of how not only culturally words change, you think of even time. This is most easily seen when you pick up a King James Bible. King James is written in a particular kind of English. It's largely, in some spots, largely unintelligible to some people because you go into it with modern understandings of words you do understand, but they didn't mean them that way. So, for example, you'll read the word conversation in the King James. And that was the old way of saying a way of life. It had nothing to do with the way you talked. We say conversation is words related. They use conversation for a way of life. To quicken something is not to make it faster, it's to make it alive. Also, when you let someone, we think allow, but they meant hinder. So if you let someone, then you're hindering them. And then in Philippians 4:6, and this may strike some as odd, but the Bible talks about not being careful. And you go, well, I thought being careful was a good thing. Well, back then, careful meant anxious. And so don't be anxious for anything. Don't be careful about anything. And so again, similar language, different words. You get the confusion that can happen there. And so it helps us understand verse 1. When you read, they had one lip or they had one language and one set of words. That would have been a unity among a people that we really don't know. Then you see this in verse 2. And it happened as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. So again, just to contrast chapters 10 and 11, in 10:10, they're already in Shinar, and in chapter 11, we watch them get there. So again, this is more of a flashback, a backstory. But notice how they get there is, at least in the LSB and a few other translations, they're going east, they're journeying east. So far in the book of Genesis, and a little bit further in the book of Genesis, this idea of associating with east is not good. Back in Genesis 3, sin drove man east of the garden. Cain murdered his brother and fled east. Later on, Lot will journey east. He'll go away from Abraham. He'll go towards Sodom. And on, you trace this idea of going east, and it's setting up, this is not good. And so just from verse 2, you see them journeying east, and so far you've been trained to go, well, this probably isn't going to end well. To add to that, you also remember the refrain that's been ringing in your ears a few times, Genesis 1 and Genesis 9. God tells Adam and Eve, God tells Noah and his sons to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, to go and scatter is the idea. What do they do here? They congregate together and plant their feet in Shinar. God says, on the other hand, to fill the earth, not only reproducing, you need more people so you can fill the earth, but also as you make more people, they're to scatter and go is the idea. Why does he want this? Because God made humans in his image so that as they go out, they as his image bearers glorify him in a way that no other part of creation can, and therefore God's glory through his image bearers is spreading over the whole earth. This is what God was intending. So you get passages like Psalm 22, verses 27 and 28 says, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to Yahweh, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is Yahweh's, and he rules over all the nations. Psalm 67, verses 1 to 5, God be gracious to us and bless us, cause his face to shine upon us, Selah, that your name or your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you will judge the peoples with uprightness and lead the nations on the earth, Selah. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. That's what God's aiming at. He creates these creatures from the dust. He creates Adam from the dust. He creates, pulls Eve out, makes it out of Adam's side. And then from then, they're creating humans together. And that's meant to fill the earth with image bearers who fulfill their purpose for creation, or being created, bearing God's image. And that's how God's glory covers the whole earth. But that's not what they're doing here. These image bearers are refusing to glorify God, and they're refusing to spread out. They're gathering together in Shinar. And so we see from the beginning, this isn't good. And then when they get there, what do? Verse 3, they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and had tar for mortar. So here you have all these people together. Again, not knowing how many, I would think several thousand by this point. They're all speaking one language. They have the same vocabulary. And they're using this unity not to build a community that collectively pushes one another to glorify God. Instead, they're using this unity for sin and rebellion. And when you take that kind of togetherness and sin and rebellion and you inject intelligence into it, you just got a nasty bomb ready to explode there. It's always amazing to see how some of these high-profile criminals go through so much effort and use so much brain power. And a lot of times you hear a story like that, you go, man, think of the good they could have accomplished. I mean, think of the good that people dedicated to God's glory, gathering together with one language, one vocabulary, what could they have done as they seek to spread out? Well, that's not what they're trying to do here. There's intelligent people. There's a lot of help around them as people gather together, and they are rallying to rebel against God. They're using their creativity to make bricks here. You see, it's smart the way they're doing it. They're even using fire to make them harder and last longer. But none of this congregating, none of this hard work, none of this ingenuity, none of it's being done for God's glory. They will not use these bricks for God's glory. They won't use these bricks to do what God told them to do. Instead, they'll do these three things in verse 4. And they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered over the face of the whole earth. So you have very clearly, verse 4, they want to build a city, they want to build a tower, they want to make a name for themselves. And they want to do that because the alternative is not what they want. They say, let's do this or else, lest we be scattered, which shows you they know what God says. They know what God expects of them, and they refuse to do it. Like we've said several times already, you have the flood wiping out all these sinners, but flood did not wipe out sin. Sin traveled on the ark with Noah, his sons, their wives, his wife, the animals, the food. Sin traveled on the ark with them. Sin got off the ark with them. And now you're a few generations in, and humanity is rallying together to rebel against God again. God tells them to go. They tell God no. God tells them to glorify me, and they say no. God made them to worship him alone, and they say no, which some believe, and it makes good sense, to see this tower as part of the way that they would worship some other made-up god. It's one of the reasons, you know, later on in verse 9, you learn that this is called Babel. It's tied to Babylon later. Babylon's kind of the queen of all false religions, the origin of all that. There's just, you trace the Bible, and it's all through the Bible. And a lot of people think it comes back to this scene. The tower could be just a massive tower that makes their glory known. It could be a tall tower into the heavens. Their plan would be, well, if God were to flood the earth again, we need something tall enough to survive it. It could be that. But again, it could be related to their worship of other deities that they're making up, other creatures that don't deserve it. No matter what it is a refusal to worship God. Because God made us to be worshipers, that means they're not going to worship nothing. So sometimes in surveys, you'll have these nuns, and I don't mean like N-U-N, I mean like N-O-N-E. They'll say, I don't have any religion, I don't worship anything. It's just absolutely impossible. God made us to be worshipers. And so if you refuse to worship God, the one true God, you've replaced him with something else. Either a God in your own image, a God that someone else has made that you like. Again, even atheists worship a God that they hope it doesn't exist. And so here you have these people gathering together. They're refusing to worship the one true God. That vacuum is going to be filled with something. You will worship. And so what do? They worship false deities. They worship, quote unquote, nothing, but that's still something. You just see very clearly from the text, not only their motives, but their actions are so sinful. Their motives are revealed in the text. They tell you why they're doing what they're doing. We want to build a city, we want to build a tower, we want to build a name for ourselves, or else we'd be scattered. We don't want to do that. That motivation of not wanting to do what God says leads to their actions of avoiding to obey God by gathering to build the city, the tower, and a name for themselves. So rather than spreading out and filling the earth with God's glory as his image bearers, they say, let's stay together and make our glory great. Again, this is most sad when you remember. I know it's been a while in our sermon series, but remember what we just read a few chapters earlier, Genesis 1 and 2. God makes everything. At the end of it, he calls it very good. And here you see it's very bad. But again, this isn't a problem that's stuck in Genesis 11. We still live in a world full of rebels just like this. We live in a world full of people who absolutely refuse to obey the God they do know exists. But again, that's low-hanging fruit. We never want to just sit there and just go, well, how bad are those rebels out there and things like that. Even in here, your heart, no matter how glorified, sanctified you are, no matter how sanctified you are, you still wrestle with this idea of will I honor God or not? There are times where you do know exactly what God says, but you refuse to do it. You think through your temptations just from this past week. Almost none of them were you sinning in ignorance. You know how God wants you to talk to people. You know how God wants you to spend your time. You know what God wants you to do, and we just refuse to do it. God says, rejoice always. We say, no, I think I'll sulk a little bit. God says, give thanks. No, I'll complain a little bit. God says, be pure. No, impurity makes me happier. And on we could go. That's a reality in the most sanctified heart in here because we're not glorified yet. Again, you got to think about it. Your battles with sin almost never deal with things you really don't know anything about. Now, that will come up. That will happen. There are sins that you'll bump into where it's like, what does God say? Because we don't know the word perfectly. But again, most of your sins that you see in your life, most of the battles you're fighting, you know what God says. It's just hard to obey. And so we sin with such clear knowledge that if someone came to you in that moment and said, did you know what you're doing is wrong? You would say, look, I know, just get off my back. I know what I'm doing is wrong. And so we can't be fooled. We need to learn from Genesis 11 that this is a problem that remains in our day. We too live with a desire to make our name great. That's why you sin. It's a refusal to make God's name great, to glorify God. I'd rather do something else, and so I will. This is what's going on in our own hearts. You know what God wants. You know what God says. You just don't think his glory matters more than what you want to do. So you disobey from your heart to your hands. You just carry out your will instead of God's. Again, if you're in Christ, you hear that and you hate that. That's one of the most deflating points of your life is I'm not who I want to be for God. I don't love Christ like I want to love him. It's one of the reasons that being glorified sounds so great later is I don't have to wrestle this flesh anymore. But we're not there yet. We live in a time where we don't deny this reality, where I don't love Christ like I should. I don't glorify God like I should. And it helps us remember exactly why we need Christ, because like Genesis 11, we too are prone to glorify ourselves over God. That's why we would do well to drill into our thinking that common question from the Catechism written several hundred years ago. What is the chief end of man? Answer, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's the way so many Christians have memorized it, at least in English as we speak. Because it so clearly summarizes what the Bible says. It hits the point right on the nose that you don't exist for your glory. You've been given life by God, but it's for a purpose. It's his purposes. It's for his glory. It's not your own. And to add to that, not just on a creaturely level, that's true of every human. But as a Christian, you've been given new life in Christ for the same purpose. 2 Corinthians 5:15 says, Jesus died for us, so that we who live would no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again on our behalf. That's one of the explicit reasons Jesus died in 2 Corinthians 5:15, so that your war over glory with God would end. Again, the Christian life isn't aiming at just making sure you do the right things. God is after more. He wants you to want to do the right things. Philippians 2 talks about him working in us to both will and work for his good pleasure. This is why 2 Corinthians 5:15, Jesus lived and died in our place. Because otherwise, you'd be left to your flesh. You'd just be stuck wrestling and fighting and shoving your way to the top, making sure the glory's yours. You'd be doing whatever it takes to make sure God's not most glorious, me or something else is. Some creature deserves glory over God. That's where we'd be stuck. We'd be prone to that without Christ, doing exactly what they're doing here in Genesis 11. And so we're watching these people congregate together with sin in their hearts, coming together, rallying with one another to almost excitingly say, come, let us glorify ourselves, make a name for ourselves. We're watching as man goes up in rebellion. which then makes you wonder, well, what's God going to do about this? And so verses 5 to 9, we see God comes down in judgment. Man goes up in rebellion, God comes down in judgment. And don't miss the irony here in verse 5. It's using, we've talked about this word before, but anthropomorphic language. It's ascribing something human and creaturely to God. God doesn't go anywhere. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. But the text says he does something. Look at verse 5. Then Yahweh came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. Again, this is stinging irony here. That tower that they built that was so high and so great and so glorious, God says, let me go down and see what they're doing. Almost as if a kid, you know, he builds something and says, can you look at this? And so you stoop down to get on this kid's level to see what they've created that they think is so great, but you know it's not as great as they think in their mind. That's the contrast here. Man's glorifying his own name, building something so great and high. God says it's nothing. He stoops down to come see what it is. In the view of the only one who counts, it's nothing. He's unimpressed. Again, this is something Genesis 11 helps us remember to take into account. It's easy when we live with so many horizontal relationships. You live with so many people around you who tell you good job or critique you in a positive or negative, whatever. We just live so much horizontally that we forget vertically there's one opinion that matters more than everybody else's, and that's God. Genesis 11 helps remind us to ask ourselves, do I actually care most about what God thinks? Do I live for his approval? You imagine how great these accomplishments would have seemed to them. They're giving each other pats on the back. They're saying, this is great. Our kids, grandkids, great-grandkids, and on will remember when we built this. Our name's going to be great. And yet, God's not pleased. Now, some sins that we commit are what we would consider irredeemable, okay? So there are some things you do that's sinful that it just needs to be killed. There's no way to turn it for righteousness. There's other sins that could glorify God, but we're not glorifying God with it. So building a tower could glorify God, but it's not in this text. And so again, what this is reminding us of is when we sin, we got to remember that there's different levels to obeying God in our sin. So building a tower, if I said, is building a tower sinful? You would say, well, not necessarily. What's the details around it? Showing us when God tells us to do things, not only what we do matters, but why we do it. There's ways that God's commanded you to glorify him that you could seek to fulfill and still dishonor God. Things that could glorify God may not if they're not done as a fruit of trusting and loving him. So again, just easy examples. Going to church. You're here. You came to this thing that we call church service. Does that glorify God? It's like, well, it depends. Preaching a sermon. Does preaching a sermon glorify God? Well, it depends. Does helping your neighbor, does praying for someone, does that glorify God? The answer first is, well, it depends. We learn this especially with HD clarity from the Pharisees. The Pharisees are great examples of showing us you can do the right thing as far as just externally and objectively, but with a negative heart that leaves God dishonored and enraged. Again, if I say, does praying please God? Does giving please God? Well, again, you've got to go, well, it depends, because we know no one prayed more or louder. No one gave more than the Pharisees, and yet Jesus blessed them. Never did they glorify God with what they were doing. The Pharisees show us there's a way to fulfill what God says, but in a way that God hates. The Pharisees show you that you can do what God says, but do it in a way that God hates what you're doing. This is why some of the heaviest critiques, not just in the Bible, but in the New Testament particularly, are from Jesus to these Pharisees. Now, some people misunderstand that, and they go, well, then doing religious things doesn't matter. It's all about the heart. No, the right heart obeys God. So the point isn't, so stop doing things. The point is, when you do things that God tells you to do, make sure your heart is in the right place. The Pharisees, we're told by Jesus, were doing what they were doing for man's approval. And here's the thing, they get it. They want man to applaud them. Man applauds them. And so since that's the reward they're after, they get the reward, which means you got nothing left from God except judgment. And so Jesus says, when you do what you do, don't do it for man's approval. Don't do it for man's applause. If you live for the glory of man, you'll get nothing from God but judgment. And I know, as a believer, you don't want that. And so unlike the people in Genesis 11, unlike the Pharisees that we learn in the New Testament, we're looking not just to glorify God by just conforming our lives to what he says. We're wanting to do those things. We want to love righteousness, not just do righteousness. We want to actually be holy, not just appear holy. But getting back to the text in Genesis 11, we're told here that God sees what they're doing and he's not impressed at all. They are, but God's not. And remember, the main issue here is that they're not spreading out like God commanded them to. He told Adam, he told Noah and the sons, and they know it because that's the reason they're doing what they're doing, is to prevent obedience from what God told them to do. So God takes action. Verse 6, and Yahweh said, behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And that is what they have begun to do, or this is what they've begun to do. So now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. The point here is not that man can literally do anything. Like if man puts his mind to it, he could jump to the moon. Or it's not just saying everything possible is possible for man. The point is, when you rally like this in rebellion against God, there's no brakes, there's no guardrails. This is just the beginning of their rebellion, God says. Again, I want to caveat this. Small towns have sinners, okay? But you see this in our day, that the bigger a city gets, the more liberal and terrible it gets. There's a reason that like seven counties in Kansas dominate elections. They're all voting one way, but then there's like seven little dots that swing it the other way. You just see this in large cities all over the world, all throughout history. Sinners get together, they start living together, throw off the brakes, throw off the conscience, weaken it, make government not care about righteousness more and more, and they congregate together, and all of a sudden it's just more and more wicked. The brakes don't work. Now again, small towns have sinners. There's some in this room, right? All of us. So I'm not just saying they have a problem, we don't, but when you gather that many sinners together in rebellion, problems get worse. So God says, this isn't good. You get a leader like Nimrod leading these people into more wickedness. I've got to do something about this. Not only are they not spreading out like I told them to, but they're actually congregating and getting worse. In rebellion to what God said, they stay together. Disregarding God's glory, they focus on themselves. And God says it's just the beginning. And so, as an act of mercy and judgment, God makes sure it doesn't go further. Look at verse 7. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's language. So here you finally get to this famous part of the story. You get to what people usually know. But notice it's a supporting role for the main point. It's not the main point. God's goal here is not to just confuse languages. His goal is to confuse languages to accomplish the bigger goal of spreading people out. And so using similar language to show the plurality of the Godhead, you had the people saying, let us do this, let us do this. And then God, language we've heard before, let us do this. What it shows us is that Yahweh, the one true God, can be referred to with plural references here. Let us go down. We know God is one what? Divine, and he's three who's, three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And it's that one God who, humanly speaking here, says, let's go down and do what? Let's confuse their languages. So again, verse 1, the whole world post-flood had one lip, one set of words, and now because of rebellion, God's going to judge them and confuse their languages so they don't understand each other, which is generally the demarcation of one language to another. When one person speaks and it's unintelligible to another person, that is when they're speaking two different languages. I don't mean accents or pronunciations. I know y'all like to pick on the way I say things, and y'all are committed to saying I'm wrong. And I get it, okay? But that's not, like, saying a word differently is not what I'm talking about. someone with a thick accent that you can't understand is not what I'm talking about. I'm saying when you look at a language or you hear it and it's just unintelligible, that's a different language. That's a general way to divide them up. And that's what happened here. For the first time ever, you have more than one language. Now, what I could find, I just did a quick search. They estimate that there's a little bit over 7,000 different languages on the earth. Obviously, those 7,000 would have all kinds of variants within them. But all of that came about from Genesis 11. It's a judgment where God strikes the people with confusion in the languages so that they would scatter out. And from Genesis 11, you have to take a foreign language in high school. Seminaries have to teach Hebrew and Greek. Translators have a job. It's why when you buy products, the instructions are like 8 or 10 times thicker than they need to be. And you flip too far and you realize, I don't understand that. I went too far. I got to go back, find my language. That's why all that's that way. It's because of Genesis 11. But I want you to make sure that this judgment, as clear as it is also an act of kindness. It's kind of God to not wipe them out. He already promised he wouldn't do that. It's kind of God to make sure they do fulfill what he originally intended, spread out on the earth. But it's also kind of God to stop them from understanding one another because of what they were doing with it. I told you earlier, when they were one people with one language, with one set of words, it was just the beginning of this snowball of rebellion, and God stops it before it gets worse, and he confuses the people. And so God ends it. Verse 8, notice, so Yahweh scattered them from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. So again, in connection, God confuses the language, and they stop building the city. It may mean they stopped building the tower. Maybe the tower was finished, but ultimately it doesn't matter. The point is they had more plans for this city that did not come to fruition because God confused their languages. And you can't continue to work with people like that. Again, I try to picture, this is not divinely given, okay, but I just try to picture what would this have been like? You're working with someone and you're talking and you're getting stuff accomplished, and then all of a sudden you have no clue what they're saying. And not because their accent, it's because they're literally speaking a different word, a different language. You think of how weird this would have been. No matter what language that person would have been speaking, it wasn't yours, and whatever language you had in common, you can't even go back to. So at the same time, God is removing the ability to understand one language and giving the ability to speak another one that you do understand but no longer understand others. So let's say the common language was Hebrew. I'm not dying on that hill. There's word plays that only work in Hebrew, and it makes sense that that's what they were speaking. But it's okay. Let's just say it was Hebrew. Well, then you get, let's say, English and Spanish. So they don't understand each other, because you're speaking English and Spanish, and I know this isn't the way languages develop. Just go with me. So English speaker doesn't understand Spanish speaker, but they also can't even go, why don't we just go back to Hebrew together? So God takes away the ability to have a unified language and immediately gives them, like they don't go to school to learn a new language. It's kind of like when he made Adam. Adam was created just talking, and he knew what stuff was. God says, don't eat the fruit. He didn't say, well, what does don't mean? What does eat mean? What does fruit mean? It didn't do that. And it's just an amazing thing here. Now, I know in my experience, when you have two people who don't understand each other, even if it's a language barrier, the first thing you're prone to do is start what? I want to hear it. If someone says, I don't know what you're saying, what do they do? You start yelling at each other. It's like, dude, I don't care how loud you say Ocho, I don't know what you're saying. And so, I've been in several situations where it's like someone tried to say trucko one time, and it's like, that isn't how this works. You can't just add O to the end of the words, and they go, oh, I gotcha. Yo entiende, whatever. Entiende, whatever. But you just think of how weird this would have been. On top of that, you heard Acts 2 read earlier. It's possible you're working with someone, it's like, hey, give me that brick. And they're like, what'd you say? Give me that brick. What'd you say? Give me the brick. It's like, what'd you say? But in a different language, and you don't understand what they're saying, and you start yelling, you go, man, this guy's drunk. It's like, that's what happened in Acts 2. They start speaking different languages. It's like, they just started drinking early. Again, it just would have been so weird. Volume wasn't the problem. Accents weren't the problem. Different languages injected into humanity at one time is just insane to me. Losing the ability to have a common one and automatically having different ones that you can't understand. Which means you're going to naturally start gathering with people who do understand your language. You start gathering together, you travel off, okay, let's get away from these people who sound really weird, don't understand them. Let's all gather together since we do understand ourselves and we'll go somewhere else. That's how you get Genesis chapter 10. You've got people spreading out over all the earth, gathering together under a common land, language, family, and nation. That's what we saw three times in Genesis chapter 10. That's what happened with all the nations. That's where they came from. And so as you limit the gene pool, you know, you're not all mixing together. People who gather together with, you know, common ancestry and they're in the same land, they have the same language, all of a sudden you're limiting the way that as you reproduce, the way, you know, genetics works, and you're changing things. That's why people start looking differently and having different features, and that's where all this comes from. It's summarized in verse 9. Look at it with me. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there Yahweh confused the language of the whole earth, and from there Yahweh scattered them over the face of the whole earth. And so the name called Babel, it's a Hebrew word related to the idea of confusing. Even in our day, if you babble, you're talking nonsense is the idea. It's related to this. It's this episode where God confuses the language, but as a means to scatter the people. That's what we have to remember here. It shows us with clarity that God's will is unstoppable. If God wants the people scattered, he'll get the people scattered. They didn't volunteer for different languages. You know, I made a reference a few weeks ago. People will say, well, God's a gentleman. He'll never force his will on you. It's like, try to say that in whatever language that person was speaking all of a sudden. It's like, immediately, without being asked if they're okay with it, God strikes them with all different languages and they start spreading out. It shows us that God's will is unstoppable. It also shows us that God does judge sin. As God carries out his will, he never misses opposition to it. Now, a lot of times, his judgment of sin is later than we expect or desire. But this does remind us, as the whole Bible does, that God always judges sin. God always handles rebels. Again, it brings our attention back to the fact that if you're not forgiven in Christ, you're sitting here today as a beneficiary of God's kindness to not judge sin and sinners the moment they deserve judging. God always carries out his will. He always judges rebels. And yet you're sitting here today not in the final place of judgment that people outside of Christ will go, hell. And the danger is you're prone to take that for granted. You're prone to think you deserve that kindness. You're prone to think that it might make you think God doesn't care about your sin. Well, you know, I'm 39. He hasn't done anything too bad to me. I guess it's not as bad as you say. That's not the purpose of God's kindness at all. Romans 2:4 reminds us that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. That's the aim of God's kindness. The fact that you have not been judged for what you deserve is kindness from God meant to bring about repentance in your life. God is kind to you so that you would glorify him and enjoy him forever. Or, I do like the edit that John Piper gave to that, you glorify God by enjoying him forever. That's what God does for those who come to him and by faith in his son. The solution to the war that you have in your heart about who will get glory, who will I obey, what do I even want to do, that war, that battle, the solution is not found in a flood, it's not found in willpower, it's not found in behavior modification or turning over a new leaf. It's found in actually what comes later in Genesis 11. Now this is our final sermon in Genesis 1 through 11. We'll pick back up with verse 10, connect it to verse 12 in a later series, who knows. But what the text goes on to do is give you another genealogy followed by another genealogy that connects you to Abram or Abraham. Abraham then gets you to Isaac. Isaac gets you to Jacob and David and Solomon and all the way down to Mary. Mary and Joseph, but particularly Mary in the Gospel of Matthew. She's the one that will birth the one that we were promised in Genesis 3. She would give birth to Jesus, the God-man, the one that God promised would come and destroy the serpent. That's absolutely what he's coming to do. Romans 16 tells us it's still in the future. But Jesus also comes to squash that war in your heart, where the war between you and God would come to an end. One of the biggest takeaways from Genesis 1 through 11 is just a fresh reminder that God is God and we're not. God made you, and you don't have the right to tell God what you'll do with your life. God made us. He determines why we exist. We didn't evolve. We don't get to pick the point of our lives. It's God who's done that. And God says he made you as an image bearer for his glory. You're made in God's image so that you would reflect that on this earth, that people would see you and their attention would be taken to God, just like you see in an idol of like Nebuchadnezzar or whatever. You see that and go, oh, I know who rules this world because I see his image. And so people are to see you and know God rules all things. But again, you'll never do that apart from Christ. And then even when you come to Christ, you'll never do that unless you are beholding Christ more and more so that his inherent glory impresses upon you this growth in likeness to him. This is why God made us. This is why God has spread people out through the whole earth, all the nations, even including our nation. Not so they can live for themselves, not so they can make their name great, not so they can just live for horizontal pursuits. Jesus said, what's it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? All those can glorify God, but you can also waste your life and go to hell just pursuing horizontal pursuits. That's not the goal of your life according to God's word. What God says is he made you as his creature to worship him from the heart for his glory and for your good. That's the goal of your life, the reason you exist. And then as we heard in 2 Corinthians, the reason you've been born again in Christ is that you would live out your days as God's image bearer to his glory and trust that in that I'll thrive. In that I'll be the Psalm 1 tree planted by many streams so that I'm producing fruit in its season. That's the idea behind the word blessed. We've talked about it several times, but even taking the King James earlier, the word blessed there in the 1600s when they're writing it meant happy. We've got to kill this dichotomy of do I want to be happy or holy. Genesis 1 through 11 reminds us you were made to be happy in holiness. And that's the work God does for us in Christ in our hearts, that we would both will and work for his good pleasure. Let me pray at this time that God will give us the grace we need to do that.